word this morning from the book of Esther. There's so much in the book. I think I'm just going to pick chapter 4 to read, but realize we'll be talking about the whole book this morning. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry, and he went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. And when Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and he ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. And Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. And Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king and beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there's but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I've not been called to come into the king 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. And then Mordecai told him to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to this kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, nights, or day. I and my young women will do the same. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. And Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. This is the word of the Lord. Be seated. Family feuds are kind of a big thing. Right? When two families decide to go to war with each other, we think of the great kind of American family feud, right? The Hatfields and the McCoys, that over 100 years these two family lines couldn't get along. Ruptions and violence would spur up at different points. We come to a family feud this morning in the book of Esther between the Jews and the Amalekites. That's who these people descend from that we deal with. Haman's of the line of the Amalekites, and Esther and Mordecai are of the line of the Jews. The setting is during the reign of King Xerxes, also known as Ahasuerus in this passage. It's kind of at the height of the Persian Empire. Jerome Bars, in his excellent book, and I highly recommend this for both men and women alike, but if you want a book on the women of Scripture, Jerome Bars has written a phenomenal book about the women of Scripture called Through His Eyes, God's Perspective on Women in the Bible. And he goes through 15 or 20 of the major characters throughout Scripture, and he outlines how these women are phenomenal and how they're a picture of God's grace and the kind of work he's doing. But in that book, he gives us a picture of how great an extent Xerxes' reign is. Listen to this. And there's a picture, I think, behind here. If we use contemporary names of countries, we can get some sense of the vast extent of this kingdom. In addition to reaching into Africa, also included is present-day Turkey, into Greece and Bulgaria, up northward from Turkey and Iraq, and reaching into Georgia and Armenia and Azerbaijan, and even into southern Russia, extending into Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, Tajikistan, across Afghanistan and Pakistan, and into India. This is a massive empire that's being reigned and ruled over here. Pretty much everything you see there on that screen, he was reigning over 127 provinces, it says. This king has a lot. He has a giant space that he rules over. He has wealth beyond comprehension. As we read in the story, it says his garden has hangings of white and blue linen fastened with cords of white linen and purple material and silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry and mother of pearl. I mean, just imagine, think about like, this is like a garden of gardens. Like, this is a place to go and relax. But you're not just relaxing, you're relaxing in wealth and pomp and amazing things. Wine is being served, we're told, in goblets of gold, each one different than the other. Every single goblet of gold is different, handcrafted. Royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. And aside from a beautiful garden, aside from wealth and artistry on display in every one of these individualized cups, it's like going to a place where there's an open bar and somebody else has the tab. But the king orders that every person who comes into his garden can drink as much as they want, as often as they want, and there's no limit. Nobody's to stop it. You can pull out whatever kind of wine that you think you want that day and order it up, and the king's servants will bring it to you. This guy is rich, and he's wealthy. And he enjoys putting on display beauty. And so he calls his wife, Vashti, and he wants to put her on display and let everybody see the beauty. Because not only does he want them to know that his kingdom's the greatest, not only does he want them to know that he has more wealth, that he can spare it in frivolous expenses like this, but he wants them to know that he has the most beautiful woman in the world. And so he summons Vashti, and she refuses to come. And there's countless speculations about why she refused to come. The Jews from an early date said, well, the only thing that she was told to wear was her crown. And so that was all she was expected to wear to come and put on display this beauty. Seems a little overkill to me. I think it would be better to read it that he expected her to come in all of her royal pomp so that she'd be completely decked out in her gowns and her robes with her crown to put on display. Why wouldn't she want to come? Why wouldn't she want to come and put on that display and let the world see how beautiful she was? According to Persian custom, the queen of all the women in the harem, but particularly all the women in the harem, but the queen most importantly, was to be secluded from public gaze. Nobody else was supposed to see her other than the king. Right? The royal women at the time, when they went out in public, in caravans, and the caravans were closed off so that they couldn't see out and nobody could see in. So he was asking her to violate a custom of the day to be able to put herself on display for everybody else. It would not only be a dishonor to her, but it would be a dishonor to him. Guys, it might be like saying, hey, wife, I want you to come out on display right after you wake up in the morning without putting on any makeup so that everybody can see how beautiful I think you are. And I don't know of many women who would be like, I'll sign up for that. I mean, I had a really hard time trying to figure out kind of what's the parallel here. Because we're such a different culture, right? I mean, the fact that we're even sitting here with guys sitting next to gals in the same space is such a culturally different setting than the setting of ancient Persia. But in this state of drunkenness, he forgets all the taboos, all the normal kind of cultural expectations, and he's going to violate them. And she, in her sanity, remembers that, no, this would be a dishonor to me and to him. I won't do it. And it costs her her kingdom. It costs her serving as the queen as she loses that place. An amazing act of bravery from a woman in a story that we just kind of pass over. But in the midst of this act of bravery, these three other characters rise up in the plot of the story, right? Esther and Mordecai and Haman. Mordecai, we meet first. We're told that in the citadel of Susa, there's a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish. You remember anybody else who was the son of Kish? King Saul was the son of Kish. He's the first king of Israel. And here we have one of the descendants of Kish. Cousin, nephew, niece, I'm not sure the exact relation there. We don't have enough details to know exactly how they're related. But he's of this line of Saul, this line that Saul came from, of Benjamin. We also meet this guy named Haman. Haman is the son of Hammedatha, and we're told he's an Agagite. And he's been elevated to a seat higher than anybody else. Do you remember who Agag was? Agag was the king of the Amalekites. He was the king that Saul was supposed to kill and slaughter, and Samuel comes to him and says, "What's this bleeding of sheep that I hear?" "Oh, well, I killed everybody except I left this guy alive, and I kept his sheep so we can make an offering." And Samuel ends up literally, the scripture says, hacks him to pieces. The Lord had said that these Amalekites, these descendants of this line of Amalek and pictured in Agag, the king, were to be cut off, completely destroyed. "I've noted," he says, "what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them as they came out of Egypt. Now go strike Amalek and devote to destruction everything they have." But Saul didn't do it. He just couldn't do it. These folks had been the people that when Israel was marching out of Egypt, they had stayed and they had watched the people in the back, the weak and the stragglers, and they had gone and purposefully killed the weakest of Israel. These are the people that, along with the Midianites, whenever Israel plotted ground in the book of Judges and planted seed as it was about to harvest, the Midianites and the Amalekites would come in and they would take over and they'd destroy the crops. But these people, the Amalekites, pictured in Agag and his descendants, are kind of the quintessential enemies of Israel. And pictured in Mordecai, it's kind of the picture of God's people. This warring family feud that had gone on from the time that they had failed to kill all the Amalekites, all the descendants of Agag, all the way up to hundreds of years later, we're meeting them now in a whole different country out in Babylon and Persia. And this family feud is still hanging in there. And how else can you make sense of why this guy Haman would get so upset that he didn't want to just kill Mordecai, but he wanted to kill everybody that was associated with Mordecai? But this isn't just a normal set of rage. This isn't like, "I'm upset at you." This is a deep-seated family feud. And it's meant to give us a picture of how God is going to watch over his people, his church. Jews then, the church now. But these are the way that we have enemies, and it goes deep, much deeper than we realize, the battle between God and Satan. And he is preserving his people through the midst of it. In the midst of that story, as these two start having their problems, we find this beautiful lady, Esther. A young girl, teenage girl, 16 to 25 probably on the younger end. Beautiful young lady, and she's the chosen vessel that God's going to work through to be able to bring about this restoration, this salvation. I find it wonderfully encouraging that God picks a lady as the center of redemption in this story. I mean, there's other places where this happens too, but this is absolutely an amazing story that he picks a lady, least likely kind of person in that day and time, and he holds her up as the one who's gonna be the center that he's gonna work through to accomplish his redemption. It shows me that God can use anybody. And this isn't meant to be demeaning to women at all. But in the time and the place of Persia in that day, a woman wouldn't accomplish much. And yet God chooses Esther to show us that he can work through the least likely people, no matter what the situation is, to bring about amazing results. It shows that God values the role of women and the place that they have, right? For both of the women in this story are held out as exemplars. Vashti and and Esther are held up as these wonderful pictures of brave women in difficult situations. One of them is rewarded, one of them suffers. Both of them should be honored. We find similar stories throughout Scripture if we pay attention, and it was really Jerome Barr's book that helped me see how many women that as I read, I just always miss as I go. But there's stories of women throughout the Scripture that God is working through and doing great things. This woman, Esther, is beautiful. Absolutely stunning, we're told. Physical beauty, and we assume that not only with that physical beauty, there must be an inner character, an inner heart beauty that just is phenomenal. I mean, how else, as Christine so eloquently described us, how else could she win the heart of the king's eunuch in charge of the harem like that, that she's elevated up to the main penthouse suite in that part of the harem? How else can we explain that with a king who has a harem and every night he can call a different girl who comes, and unless he remembers that one, she never comes back and sees him again? It's been 4 years since Vashti's been deposed. That's like 1,200 different women that have run through the king's bedroom that each night. And then suddenly this beautiful young gal, Esther, walks through. And something about her catches his attention. And I think it had way more to do than beauty on the outside. And they had all been through the same beauty treatments. They were all phenomenal pictures of womanhood as they walked into the king's presence. But there was something in her heart that was beautiful, that he saw that was different than everybody else. It's the only way I can explain how he would suddenly finish that night and say, this one is the one to be queen. This one is the one to carry on the royal name. Absolutely beautiful. Maybe those passages of Proverbs really do hold out that a wife of noble character is her husband's crown. A wife of noble character, who can find? She's worth far more than rubies. Like, she had beauty, Esther did, and it went more than just skin deep. It went all the way into her being, who she was. And the king saw that. And in the midst of this beauty and in the midst of this vessel of being held up that God's going to work through her, there's this impending disaster as Haman kind of comes in and begins to decide that he's going to wipe out the Jews. And he's going to do amazingly horrible things. And in the midst of that, Esther puts on display a set of wisdom that far surpasses her age. She has just a wonderful display of wisdom. And when she says, I can't go in and do this. And Mordecai reminds her of the consequences of not going in. And she says, okay, here's the way we're going to handle this then. We're going to pray and we're going to fast. She's a wise woman. She knows the right way to deal with difficulty and hardship. Go gather all the Jews, she says, who are in Susa, and fast for me. Don't eat or drink for 3 days or 3 nights. And I and my maids will fast and do the same. And when it's done, then I'll go in. And if I perish, I perish. Prayer isn't explicitly mentioned in this passage, but in Jewish and Christian tradition, you don't ever fast without praying. You don't just give up food and then not pray. Right? The two are tied together. So when it says that she fasted, it's saying she's going to commit 3 days to praying for God to do his work, for God to be involved and to do the things that he needs to do to be able to restore. And if it costs her life, it costs her life. Sounds a lot like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Lord, we'll follow you, or King, we won't do it. We'll follow God, and he can save us. But if he doesn't, just know that we're going to be faithful to our Lord. Her fasting and her prayer was a picture of dependence and humility and desperation for God to be involved and to work out these things in life. I believe it's instructive for the people of God to pay attention to this. It's important for us to understand that when we find ourselves engaged in battles, we need to fast and pray. And there are battles going on us all around, and we need to fast and pray. Unfortunately, in the Western world, fasting is way out of fashion. And prayer's not far behind it. More than ever, as a church, we need to fast and pray. As individuals, we need to fast and pray. Brother Andrew, that Dutch guy who smuggles stuff into all places around the world trying to get the gospel in different places, he asked this. He says, how long has it been since you really fasted? Why do we fast? Is it to support a relief program for starving people? That's the reason why the modern church tends to fast, right? We take 30 hours and we forget food and we try and get an idea of why it, what it feels like to be hungry. Anybody ever participated in one of those? That was what they taught me when I was a teenage high school kid after I'd become a Christian. Like, it's time to fast. We're going to give up food and we're going to learn what poverty is like. That's not the reason for fasting. He says, is it to do that? No. He says, or do we fast because our spirit is so disturbed about a certain situation that we can't even accept the thought of food? Parents, grandparents, I know there are some of you in here who yearn for your children to walk with the Lord. Are you so disturbed by the fact that they're not walking with the Lord that you would fast and pray for them? You'd set aside a day a week to fast and pray for them. Are there things going on in our world that you're concerned about? That you would set aside time to fast and pray? Do you hear the wars and the rumors of wars that are constantly floating around in the newspapers? Does that disturb you so greatly that you would fast and pray? Are we failing to see people converted in our churches? When was the last time we saw someone come to faith that wasn't raised inside of our midst? Does that bother us and disturb us enough that we would say there's a battle going on and we better start fasting and praying? Are we disturbed enough when we see the church being run over by the world that we're willing to commit time to fast and pray? Esther, in her wisdom, knew that facing the hardship that she was facing and facing the difficulty in this battle before her, that the only option was to fast and pray and then trust God to do his work. Are you so hungry to hear the word of God preached and proclaimed that you might even be willing to consider fasting on Sunday morning before you come to church and let the first thing that you receive as your food be the word of God? There's countless ways we can implement fasting and praying, and I'm not holding myself up as an example of this. Mitch is actually a much better example of this. If you want to know more about this, you should talk with Mitch, because he does commit life to fasting and praying. And I've learned a lot from just watching him, but I'm nowhere along that path yet. This is as much a sermon to me as it is to you. Do we understand how important it is to fast and pray? I think it's because of her fasting and praying that we come to this and we see this story play out. As we watch it, she invites him to a banquet, and we wonder, why in the world does she not just make her request known on the first day? But I did. I was sitting there thinking, you know, you've got him here. They're both of the parties are here. You can stick it to him. Or you can stick it to Haman right there. Why did she not give it on the first day? I think because she was in tune with the Lord as she was fasting and praying. And she knew that moment wasn't the moment. She needed another day. And it's in that another day that God is working out his great plan, and he's working out the things. And that night, the king doesn't sleep. And the story of Mordecai's work is brought to his attention, so that right at the forefront of his mind is this is the guy who is protecting me. And so when Haman wants to execute his plan against him, the Lord God has brought him to the king's mind. No, this is a guy he's on my side. I'm going to honor him. And Esther really could be an exemplar of James's instruction to us, that if any of us lacks wisdom, we should ask of the Lord, who gives generously without finding fault, and it will be given to him. The Spirit was at work in Esther's life, prompting her, leading her, guiding her, helping her to know when to cast the final words. And as they're cast, we all know how the story's about to end. But it doesn't play well for Haman. All the things that he had intended, all the things that he had done fall down on his head. As the Lord says, pride goes before, and as my wife so eloquently reminds me, not pride goes before the fall, but literally it says pride goes before destruction. Pride goes before destruction. And Haman experiences that destruction as he's impaled on a stick 75 feet high. And his children are slaughtered the next day. I guess it's not the next day. It's 9 months later or something when they have this big brouhaha. And we see the deliverance of God without his name ever being mentioned as he works through people like you and me, just normal people, willing to submit themselves to God, to listen for his voice, to hear, to be so concerned enough about the situation that they cast themselves entirely upon his mercy. And then they follow the wisdom and the leading that the Lord gives them. An absolutely amazing story. And it teaches us about the importance of prayer and fasting. It also teaches us about the sovereignty of the Lord. That he's watching over his people. He's watching over their destiny. He's making sure that nothing will destroy them or defeat them. It teaches us that all the enemies of God will ultimately be defeated. Every single one of them. If this is just a picture of what God is doing to preserve his people, he's not going to let any enemy stand. No weapon fashioned against us will stand. Satan and his minions and every earthly authority opposed to the Lord, every government, every person, they will not stand because the Lord will deliver his people. And when the Lord delivers his people, as he's already begun doing in Christ, and as we wait for that great day at the end of time when the final delivery happens, just like these people celebrated Purim with feasting and celebrations and caring for the weak among themselves, so we will be seated at the table of God, knowing that every enemy has been destroyed, every weapon is gone, and that all who are there belong to the household of faith. And they will rejoice and celebrate a feast of Purim like you have never seen. And so we stand in awe that through three little people, Esther, Mordecai, you and I, as we're in Christ, little people, God does great things. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you so much for a picture of your great grace. Let us not presume upon it, Lord, but let us come to you often and fall on our knees in prayer and fasting because the situations are so bothersome and so tiresome to us that we know that the only thing we can do is trust in your wisdom and your grace. Sustain us, we pray. And all God's people say.